It's great to see everybody out there in the midweek, to have you in our assembly tonight. We look forward to studying out of Corinthians. We're in the first chapter, and tonight we're going to begin in verse 10 and go down through verse 16. And we're entering into the first section of the book. It's presented in four parts. Tonight, in our first section, we're going to deal with the problem stated. It's a problem about division amongst the brethren. Then there are going to be two parts regarding the solution that Paul brings up. The first part of the solution is recognizing the cross and God's love and wisdom revealed in the cross. And then the second part of the solution is going to be recognizing God's wisdom as revealed by the Spirit. And then after we understand the centrality of the cross and the work of the Spirit, then it comes back around and gives us the result that is a unified, Spirit-filled temple. But tonight we're going to talk about that problem being stated there. If you have your Bibles, or if you have the page handout that we've passed out, let's read together this section before we go to God in a word of prayer. Beginning in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. If you'll notice here in the way that we have this broke down structurally, what we have in the very first section there, in the first part of verse 10, centers around the thought of doing something in the name of Jesus Christ. And then when you get down to verse 13, the second half of verse 13, the question is, are you baptized in the name of Paul? And the concept is, who are we serving? Are we serving our Lord and doing things in His name? Or are we serving a man and doing things in the name of a man? In the B and the B prime section there, the topic is about division. Positively stated, the first time around, he denies division. He says it shouldn't happen among you. You should not be divided. And then he comes back around to talk about the reality of the divisions that are present. And so we have a division issues talked about in both of those sections. And in the C and the C prime section, at the heart of this chiasm stands the topics of unity and versus quarreling. That's going to be really the meat of the matter there, the unity and the quarreling that's taking place. I'd point out that I've included verse 17 here because verse 17 stands as a transition verse. It kind of wraps up this section about the problem being stated, but it also serves as the springboard for the next discussion regarding the solution. So we will deal with it briefly tonight in terms of how it sums up, but we will pick up the next time and use that as our springboard to launch into a discussion of the solution. With those things in mind, we're going to pause for a moment. We're going to have a prayer as we approach God's throne in heaven, and we ask that you humble yourselves as our brother directs our thoughts. All right, we're going to do kind of like we did last week, and we're going to start off and go through it kind of one section at a time. When we get down to the second set of letters, this is C prime, B prime, and A prime. That's how we refer to them. So if you hear me say C prime or A prime, you know where we're at in the structure there. Okay, let's look at chapter 1, verse 10, the first part of it there, the A section. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this little section, Paul gives a strong cry out to them. The word appeal, I missed that step. Appeal is the Greek word parakaleo. And parakaleo is a very strong verb that's being used and expresses a deep desire for reconciliation. If you think about the story of the prodigal son in Luke the 15th chapter, in verse 28, this term is used as the father leaves the house and he goes and speaks to the older brother. And he is appealing to that older brother to please come in. He's trying to persuade him to please come into the house and be reconciled unto your brother. Okay, that was a very serious situation that they were dealing with, and this is a very serious situation at Corinth as well. And as Paul begins to state his problem that's here, he is expressing this with very strong terms of reconciliation. This kind of reminds me of a parent who is trying to reconcile his children together, as in the story of the prodigal son. You know, there were several occasions growing up where my father or my mother would have to intervene in a fight that me and my older sister were having. And she would have to make us stop fighting, and then she would remind us that we're brothers and sisters, we're supposed to be loving one another, not hating each other, not trying to kill each other, and you're going to have to make up. Now, I hated those moments. In those moments, you want to get in the last punch or whatever it is before time gets called. But I'm thankful that there was someone to intervene in some of those situations, to make us stop behaving like children and start recognizing that we need to have a loving relationship towards one another. That's essentially what Paul is doing here. You have a congregation full of brothers and sisters who are bickering and they're fighting, and Paul, as their father figure, if you will, has to step in and resolve the conflict through a strong appeal to reconciliation. Just as a side note, this is one of the duties and responsibilities of church leadership. When you have a conflict within the congregation, you have maybe two members, be it two sisters or two brothers or a brother and a sister, who are in conflict with one another, it's the responsibility of leaders within the congregation to step in and to make reconciliation take place between those brethren. It's not always fun, but it is the duty of leadership to resolve conflict and to remind one another of the relationship we have through Jesus Christ our Lord, and that we need to behave in a brotherly and a sisterly way. Now, the second part of that little scripture there says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, he's not just appealing to anybody, he's appealing to brethren. He's reminding them of their common familial bond, as we would say. And then he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is calling upon the authority of Jesus. It's not just because I, Paul, have said this. It's because I, Paul, am speaking on the behalf of Jesus, who is our Lord. And if you are brothers and sisters one with another, that means you have a Lord. And you better recognize the Lordship of Christ and learn to get along with one another. Paul can't make a stronger appeal, and neither can you nor I make a stronger appeal to anybody than in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it all comes down to. Jesus has all authority. He is the one in control. And when Jesus has said something, that settles it. And when Jesus is commanding us through his apostles to get along with one another, Christ reigns supreme, and we have to recognize his authority and lordship. This is another point of application you need to take away from this. You cannot have a relationship with your Lord without having one with your brethren. A lot of times when you have conflict within a congregation and brothers and sisters aren't getting along with each other, they begin to view their relationship with God as a one-way street. And that's not how our relationship stands with God. Our relationship stands with God and our brethren. The Apostle John put it this way in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. That's pretty strongly stated there. And Paul is reminding them as he gets into this problem here, you're having issues here. Why? Because you have forgotten who your Lord is and what it means to be brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay? He goes on to the second part there now in the B section, verse 10b, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you. Now, that's a little bit different translation. That's coming out of the ESV. That's a little different from the New King James Version. In the New King James Version, it says that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. Now, the ESV is actually a more literal rendering of this passage. It says that all of you agree. And that word agree comes from this term, katartizo, which means to fit together. Okay? Means to fit together. And he also goes on to say that there be no divisions, which is the Greek word schisma, from which we get our English term schism, or splits. I want you to think about what he's saying here literally. The body of Christ has to be fit together with no tears, if you will. One writer put it this way. He says, this is a tent maker expressing terms of unity in tent maker language. Or it's the term that a brass worker would understand. Corinth was known for its brass work, its iron work, and for its tent work. And Paul, whenever he lived there, he worked as a tent maker along with Aquila and Priscilla. And he's saying, essentially, as a tent maker would say, all the seams have to fit together very snugly so that the tent doesn't leak. And you can't have any tears in the tent, or the tent doesn't do what it's supposed to do in keeping out the weather, keeping out the world, if you will. Whenever the New King James translates it that you all speak the same things, what's actually doing there is offering an interpretation based on the context. What's happening later on in the context in verse 12 is that they are divided up based on their speech. They're saying different things, and that's one of the things that is causing division amongst them. And so the New King James is starting off trying to build this unity by telling them to all speak the same things and not to have divisions amongst them. Look at the third section, verse 10c. But that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. But you realize what's saying here. We're supposed to be united in the same speech, the same mind, and the same judgment. Okay? I've noticed sometimes when Brother Danny Glover prays and he dismisses us, he reminds us to be aware of our thoughts, words, and actions. That our thoughts, words, and our actions or our deeds might be pleasing unto God. That's really what's under consideration here. Our thoughts, that is, that we have the same mind. Our words, that is, we have the same speech. And our judgments, that's our actions that we perform based on the unity of our mind and our speech. I'll give you an example here. What happens in chapter 5? In chapter 5, you have a situation that has to be dealt with. A man has his father's wife. What's the solution that Paul gives there? First of all, he says you're going to have to get on the same page mind-wise. You're going to have to speak the same things, and you're going to have to pass the judgment that God has rendered in this situation. And the judgment there is an action that they're supposed to be taking. Hypothetical here. I know there's never been church problems here of any kind. I know that everything has worked smoothly and perfectly, right? Suppose, hypothetically, you have a brother who is being unruly. He is sinning in a very gross manner that is bringing shame upon the church, and he's going to have to be dealt with. Okay? How's the church leadership going to deal with that situation? Well, they're going to have to come together, leadership has to come together, and make sure they're all on the same page, that they're unified in mind. How do they know when they have reached the same mindset? When they have the same words to speak. And once they've come to a unity of mind and a unity of words, then they go forward and do what? They bring a unified judgment into the situation. That's exactly what Paul is setting up here. In a perfect scenario, leadership is of the same thought, they're of the same speech, and they are of the same judgment. That's how unity exists and is promoted within the Lord's church. That's not always how it works. That's not how it worked at Corinth. But Paul's laying this out, these three concepts out, as how to overcome the difficulties that are in the situation. Okay? There's an interesting thing here. The first three parts of this section, these are all positive statements. And the latter three are negative. What he's basically saying is, in this section here in verse 10, he's speaking about how things should work in the church. This is how things should look in the church. What he says here in verse 11 through 13b is how things are actually taking place in the church. This is the reality of the situation. Unfortunately, a lot of times,
The ideal status is not the reality. Okay? But notice, Paul doesn't just give up hope and say, well, you know, I wish it were this way, but it never really can be, so do the best you can. No. Though the ideal has not been reached, he does recognize that it is attainable. We'll talk more about that a little bit later on. But he gives them instructions so that they can overcome the reality of their current situation. Notice C prime there, verse 11. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling amongst you, my brothers. I want to point out two things here, mainly. First of all, Chloe and her household must have been some kind of Christians to be able to be called out like this. I say that because one of two things is going to happen. Whenever you name someone as your source, there's a high probability the people who are in trouble are going to turn and try to rend that person. They're going to say, who have you been tattling on us to? Why are you going and telling Paul things about us? Rather than correcting themselves as they should, the tendency in human nature is to turn and to rend the person who got us into trouble. We learned that from a very young age. That's a mark of people acting in a childish manner. It happens all the time. I can't tell you how many times I've had to go and address a situation where a brother or a sister is in sin, and when you go and talk to them and you say, it's been told to me that you were out partying on Saturday night and you were drinking. They say, who told you this? Why didn't they come and talk to me directly? This is a sin. This is a violation of Matthew 18. No, it's not. This is not a matter of personal problem. You didn't offend one of them. You sinned against God. That's what happened. And usually when I go in those situations, I don't go naming who my sources are. Why? Because as soon as I leave there, they're going to call up whoever my source is and chew them out. So whenever Paul calls out Chloe's name, this must have been a strong woman in a strong household who was a rock within the congregation. And also, a lady in a household who were of such a good reputation, nothing evil could be said against them. You think about that. Do you have the type of reputation to where if someone says something evil about you, people immediately know that it's false? Or they at least highly question whether it's true or not. Chloe had to be that type of an individual. And Paul is not ashamed to call her out by name, because she is a strong example of what a Christian should be and the type of people the Corinthians should be like. Now, whenever he began the chapter in verse 1, he notes Sosthenes, who had to be a great leader in the church at that time. Later on in this chapter, we read about another name, Stephanas. Stephanas is going to be called up again in chapter 16, and he must have been a really good leader amongst the congregation as well. The people that are called out by name are being held up as examples of what Christians should be like. But there's a lot of people being talked about, and their names aren't called for the sake of keeping them from even further shame. We'll talk about that momentarily. But the fact that he calls out Chloe is of rare note. Notice he says, there is quarreling amongst you. Chloe tells me that there is quarreling amongst us. That's the Greek word eris. Now, eris is a very interesting term. Eris is actually the goddess of, it's a Roman goddess who provokes to war. Okay? Eris in Greek mythology and Roman mythology, Eris is the brother to Eris. Okay, you got to spell them out so you recognize the difference. Eris, the brother, he is the god of war, and Eris, the sister, is the one who provokes to war. Okay? So the woman, she gets mad. The woman goddess, she gets mad, and she goes and stokes the fire on her brother until he goes out and he makes war. Okay? Whenever the term Eris is used, ordinarily in Greek, it means to call to battle. Okay? And the point being, this is not a small misunderstanding that has occurred at Corinth. This isn't a small dust-up. This is a war that has begun to rage. This is a serious issue. There is a big-time battle going on. And it has been reported from a noteworthy source. Paul can be assured that this is what's going on, because not only Chloe, but Chloe and her household, at least two or three witnesses have confirmed it
that's good enough for Paul, and he's writing to try to persuade them to overcome this terrible situation. Now look at B prime in verses 12 through 13a. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Okay? Paul identifies here four groups of people. I'm following Paul, I'm following Apollos, I'm following Cephas, I'm following Christ. I want to ask you, who are these four groups of people? A lot of times when you pick up commentaries, especially Church of Christ commentaries, the commentaries will begin arguing that these are four denominations. Okay? And you have four denominations that are formed here, and this is a passage that is speaking against denominationalism. Okay? These aren't four denominations that have formed. This is a division that has broken into four parts. There's a slightly difference between that thing. To put it this way, though all denominations are the result of division, all division is not the same as denominationalism. Okay? Pretend, for just a moment, pretend in our congregation, we're all coming together and we're worshiping in one place, right? That's how we are. Now pretend, Brother John, he's mad at everybody and he has a certain position. And Brother Danny, he's mad at someone, and he's different from John, but he's mad at John, he's mad at Mark too. And then Brother Mark, well, he's mad at both of those fellows as well, but he has a different position than them. And Brother Chance here, he's got his own position, and everybody's kind of jockeying for position and leadership within the congregation. Now, they haven't broken up and started different churches. They're still worshiping together momentarily. But if things continue with that type of strife and turmoil, eventually they will separate, and eventually they will form different congregations, and eventually they will form different denominations. But it hasn't happened yet. If Paul leaves it alone, it's very likely to get to that stage. But as of yet, it has not reached that state quite yet. Now, the key to understanding what's going on in this passage is actually over here in chapter 4. Okay? Remember that what we're reading is the first section. This is the introduction of the problem. And then in chapter 3 through chapter 4, it comes back around and addresses some of the same material. And chapter 4, verse 6, actually gives us a key to understanding what's going on in chapter 1. The Bible says there, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. What's it mean that I have applied these things to me and to Apollos for your sake? Let me read this out of the New King James Version. I think it translates a little bit better. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn not to think beyond what is written. What's Paul mean when he says, I have figuratively transferred these things to me and Apollos? What's he saying by that? I believe what is happening is people were not literally rallying around and dividing up behind Paul and Apollos and their favorite preacher. Paul was simply using his name and using Apollos' name and Peter's name rather than calling out the actual leaders in the congregation who are causing the problems. And he's using him and Apollos as figures. Okay? There's a good reason why to do that. If you're having church problems and everybody knows and understands what the problems are and who the players are, it doesn't benefit you to stand up in the assembly and start calling out everybody's name. So Paul's not going to do that when he writes a letter. Now there may be an occasion where it gets to a point where you have to call out a name. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul was not opposed to calling out Alexander the coppersmith. There were some times where it was necessary. But sometimes isn't the general rule. You have to use wisdom in addressing situations. And Paul does it very tactfully. He acts as if he and Apollos and Cephas are the root of the problem, whenever actually they were not at all. He's using their names figuratively, and they are representatives of different groups. Okay, that brings us to another question. Why would he call out these names? Why would he call out Paul, Apollos, and Cephas and Christ? Okay? Give you a little background on who Corinth is, where they're from. Corinth is a major Roman province made up predominantly of Greek citizens, also with a minor Jewish population. Okay? Those are three things you need to keep in mind. Who is Paul? Paul's a Roman. The Romans are the ones in authority. They have the rule in Corinth. They're kind of the top dogs on the totem pole, if you will, the top dogs on the pile. Right underneath the Romans are the Greeks, because the Greeks are the natives. They're the ones who have been there forever. And even though they're not the head honchos, they're second in line. And down at the bottom are the Jews. Okay? Who's Paul? Paul is a Roman. Who's Apollos? Apollos is a Greek from Athens. And Cephas is Peter, but they call him Cephas because that's his Jewish name. Okay? You have Romans, Greeks, and Jews who are evidently having struggles within the congregation. The church at Corinth mirrored their culture. Let me say that again. The church at Corinth mirrored their culture. Now, if you remember when we talked about some big picture things, we said the number one issue at Corinth is worldliness. That's right. The number one issue is worldliness. In the church, they're having the same problems that they're having in society. The Romans are wanting to be top, the Greeks are bannering for second, and the Jews are down on the bottom. And people are dividing up, politically speaking, in the church based on the cultures that they are from. Rather than assimilating into the body of Christ, they are dividing up based on their ethnical background. Now, the letter addresses in great detail these issues. For instance, later on this chapter, in chapter 1, verses 17 through chapter 2, verse 2, where we'll talk about next week, it's focusing in predominantly on the division between Jew and Gentile. The Jews want a sign, they seek after a sign, and Greeks want what? They want worldly wisdom. They want a grand, smooth orator, a political figure like they're used to in their society. And Paul begins addressing them and saying, look, I'm not going to give you a sign like the Jews are seeking, and I'm also not going to placate the Greeks as well. I will use wisdom, but I'll use the wisdom of God. I'm not going to play by man's standards. And so Paul is refusing to get involved in the politics, if you will, of the church and of the society. But notice also, there's not just this group, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, but there's another one that says, I'm of Christ. Who's this group? There's two basic positions I'll give you. One is that this fourth group that says, well, I'm of Christ, these are kind of self-righteous individuals. That's one position people take. I don't really lean towards that. I think that this last group that's saying, I'm of Christ, they're just saying, look, I just want to be a Christian. I think these are people like Chloe and Chloe's household that aren't dividing up socially or politically. They're just saying, I want to be a Christian. And you can note who they are, but they are distinct from the others because they're not playing in the political games of the other folks. I think that's more in line with what's going on collectively in this passage. But after Paul has pointed out this fourfold division that exists amongst the brethren, he asks a very piercing and a probing question. What's his question there? Is Christ divided? Now think about that. Who gave the church the right to divide up based on ethnic or cultural lines? No one. Whenever Christ came preaching, he didn't divide people up based upon where they were from, or what country they were born in, what language they spoke. It was not okay either to recognize Romans as the elite Christians and allow them to have the dominant control, or to have a Roman Christian church formed, any more than it was to allow the Greeks to rule everything and to have a Grecian church formed, or the Jews to rule everything and to have a Jewish church formed. No, they had to put aside their Roman, their Grecian, and their Jewish backgrounds and to form a congregation of unified believing Christians. Now, this has a lot of application even for us today. It was wrong then to divide up on ethnic and cultural lines. It's still wrong to divide up for those reasons.
We've come a long way in this country, but it wasn't so long ago, even in our brotherhood, where we divided on terms of black and white. Sometimes white people didn't want to worship with black people. Sometimes that still happened. Sometimes black people didn't want to worship with white people. Sometimes white people don't want to worship with Spanish people, and vice versa. It's just as wrong to divide up for those reasons as it was for Ephesus to for Corinth to divide up based upon their Roman, their Greek, or their Jewish heritage. You don't see in the Bible ethnically based congregations. You see people from all different ethnicities coming together to be Christians. You know, used to, this country was called the boiling pot of the world. That meant that no matter where you came from, you could become an American. Now, I don't know that's quite how it is anymore. Everybody wants to be known as a Caucasian American, an African American, a Hispanic American, a Filipino American, whatever. I don't care what they do, politically speaking. I use that as an illustration. That wasn't how it was in the Christian world, and it shouldn't be how it is in our world. Christ is not divided. He does not care what nationality you are, what ethnicity you come from, what language you speak. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The gospel went first to Jerusalem, and then to Judea and Samaria, and then to the rest of the world. It's always been God's plan to inhabit the world through His people. Ethnic disagreements and prejudice has no place. It's really pathetic because, you know, God made everybody. God knew what He was doing. He made everybody exactly as He wanted them to be made, whatever color He wanted them to be made, and He gave them the languages that they have, and He has also sent the gospel to them so that they can all hear it and become one in Christ. I just want to give you a little bit of food for thought here. Trying to take away and just chew on this a little bit. 1 Corinthians 14 gives us instructions for how to have a bilingual worship service. Okay? They weren't to divide up and have a Roman church and a Greek church in the same town. And they also were to have a translated service whenever was necessary. I think it's a mistake to start a Spanish church in a community rather than integrating Spanish people into a congregation. There's a lot of things you lose from that. You lose the opportunity to learn from different cultures and different cultures to learn from you. Work from people with different backgrounds and different challenges. There are going to be a lot of challenges along the way. But when we divide strictly based on language, I don't understand that really. I don't understand why sometimes in towns we have a congregation that speaks English and then we have a congregation speaking Spanish using the same building a couple hours later. It creates several different kinds of difficulties, like should I commune twice on Sunday if I attend both services? Some of that could be eliminated by just simply having a bilingual congregation. That's just a piece of food for you to think about and to think about moving forward. They weren't allowed to divide up ethnically, and the Bible does give us instruction about how to have a unified bilingual service. Okay? Let's talk about A prime, chapter 1, verse 13b. Paul continues his argument. He says, "Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" What you notice momentarily here, there is a shift in the language from a singular to a plurality that's taking place. Notice back up to verse 12. He says, "Now I say that each of you," he's talking about singularity there, individuals, "I say that each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for y'all," literally, "or were y'all baptized in the name of Paul?" What Paul is trying to do is get out of this mindset of what I do and what about me and mine, and start thinking about us, and start thinking about the body of Christ. Christ was crucified for us, for the body.
not just for me individually. I am baptized so that I might be added to the body, not just so that I can have a personal relationship with Christ. Though we tend to think of ourselves individually in this society that we're in, it's the same at Corinth, that's a real danger, brethren. So whenever you get to the point where you're just concerned about what do I want, what do I think, what do I have to do, that's the wrong mindset. In Scripture it is, what about the church? Are you assembling with the church? Are you edifying the body he's going to talk about later in this book? Are you looking out for your brethren? Do you have brotherly love one to another? Do you recognize your relationship and your responsibility to your brethren? As we stated earlier, it's not just about me and God, it's about a love for the brethren as well. Christianity is not about individualism. And that's a major point that is stated here very clearly, and it's going to be repeated over and on throughout the rest of the book. Now, note also, Paul is placing primary emphasis on two items: the cross and baptism. Now think about that. Salvation is impossible without the death of Christ on the cross and without obedience to the gospel through baptism. It is absolutely impossible to be saved. That seems like a minor point in this discussion, but it takes forefront in the discussion that's happening. You can't have fellowship with your brethren unless you have shared in the cross through baptism. Now, the denominational world, they want to downplay baptism and act like it's not essential. Whenever Paul is clearing up church problems here, whenever he's stating what it means to be a Christian, how you become a Christian, he points out the cross and baptism. You can't share in the cross without sharing in baptism, and you can't share in baptism without sharing in the cross. They go hand in hand, and that's how Christians are made. We have a relationship with our brethren. We can know who our brethren are that we are to be associating with and helping each other out with and working through difficulties and problems because of who has been baptized into Christ. We aren't unified with unbaptized people. We are not and cannot be. We have to recognize who are members of the Lord's church, and those who are members we have a responsibility towards and must work towards unity with. Okay? Now, in verses 14 through 17, we have what I've labeled an aside, where Paul is going to take a step back momentarily before he launches into another wave in this argument. And basically what he is doing is he is illustrating through personal example of his leadership how he avoided some of the problems that they have created. Okay? Notice what the Bible says here, verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now listen carefully. To demonstrate by example proper behavior as contrasted with the current political behavior amongst the leaders of church, Paul is setting forth himself as an example. Okay? Again, we have these Romans who are wanting to have the Romans follow after them and have authority. You have the Greeks who are wanting the Greeks to bandy together and have authority. And you got the Jews who are wanting the Jews to come together. Now, in political terms, what are we seeing happening in our country? A political figure steps up for his group and tries to persuade people to join his side and also to distinguish and alienate him from others. Right? That's how politics work. That's what was evidently happening here at Corinth. But when Paul comes on the scene, that is not what he does by example. And he gives an illustration. He says, I didn't come baptizing. People come to this passage and they'll say, see, baptism isn't important because Paul didn't come baptizing. Now, this isn't saying baptism isn't important. It's saying that who does the baptizing is not important. And Paul intentionally avoided being the administrator of the baptism. Why? So that he couldn't draw a crowd of people around himself. There's a lot of wisdom in this. This is how typically our brethren do it when we go to foreign countries.
When a gospel preacher goes from America to, say, the Philippines or to Africa, when they first show up in a country and there are no members there, they preach the gospel and they have to baptize someone. But after they baptize the first couple of members, you know what they do? They teach those members to start baptizing all the next converts. Why? So that the Filipino can't say, I was baptized by the American preacher. Yeah. Or the African says, you know what? Don King baptized me, and that makes me a better Christian than you because you were just baptized by some common African. That's why Paul did baptize a couple people early on, but after that, he don't even remember if he baptized anyone because he delegated and taught other members to do that work. He didn't have to be the one baptized, and he intentionally avoided it so as to not create a political following. The leaders at Corinth are trying to create political followings. Paul, from the get-go, has intentionally avoided that through the wisdom of God. And so he's setting himself forth as a great example here. The key to understanding this passage is when he says, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. Paul saying, my name doesn't mean anything. What matters is what happened here in the beginning of the discussion, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I came to preach the gospel of Christ. And he delegated so that people would not take special pride in his name. This is a side note. Leaders need to learn how to delegate. And having said that, Chance, if you'll remind me when we make closing announcements, I have a delegation opportunity for some folks. Okay? I keep forgetting this, so if you'll remind me about that, we'll delegate at the end. What Paul does say, he says, I came to preach Christ. What he's doing there is really he's stressing what his apostleship is all about. Anybody can baptize, but not anybody was selected to be an apostle. Not anybody can be. He was hand-chosen by Christ to preach the gospel, and so he goes out preaching the gospel. And he delegates other Christian responsibilities so that other people can become involved and so that you can avoid difficult situations like the ones that church leaders created at Corinth. Now, in summary tonight, in six carefully constructed cameos, each one of these is called technically a cameo. Just kind of file that away, we may refer back to that some. In each of these six carefully crafted cameos, the Apostle Paul is laying forth the ideal of Christian unity in these first three, and then he contrasts the ideal with the reality of what is. It's both positive and negative, and it's evenly balanced. Both sides are fairly presented. Ideally speaking, the church should look like a body of brethren who stand in agreement, unified under the lordship of Christ, sharing in the same thought, speech, and judgment. That's what we're supposed to strive towards. That's the ideal. In reality, what existed at Corinth was an ethnically divided body in which the brethren were divided in speech, thought, and judgment, having forgotten the lordship of Christ that it was granted through his crucifixion and into which they had been baptized. That's what you have at Corinth. The problem is very clearly, very distinctly stated, and he's going to go throughout the rest of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 4 dealing with the solutions and how to overcome these issues. Now, having argued extensively about what is being said specifically in these passages, I'll leave you with a couple points of application to take home with you. Number one, the unity that Paul has in mind is not a concept of unity in diversity. Paul is not praising them that even though they're divided, they're still meeting together in one assembly. It's not what he's doing. He's rebuking them for being divided and warning them that if they don't overcome their divisions, they won't have one assembly anymore. This is a direct attack on the unity and diversity movement that has plagued our brotherhood in cycles from time to time. When there is division,
it must be overcome through the Scripture. Number two, Paul is demanding unity out of the brethren in speech, in mind, and in judgment. Now, if he's demanding it, that means it must be possible. And because it's possible, that's why he demands it. And we have to get our mind wrapped around that. We can be unified in what we are saying, that is what we're teaching, how we think, and how we act in matters of judgment. How's that possible? That brings us to number three. When brethren are divided, the problem is with the brethren, not with the Bible. When we have divisions in thought, divisions in what we're teaching, divisions in our judgment matters, at least one or two, or in Corinth's case, at least three sides are wrong. Okay? There are unlimited ways of being wrong. There's only one way of being right. And the way you become right is not by compromising positions, it's by stating the truth and allowing the truth to take its stand and to rally around truth. Now, that's not to say all matters of doctrine are easy. It's not what it's saying at all. It is saying that the Bible can be understood and that we have an obligation to work towards becoming unified based on the Word of God. This brings us to point number four. The only way we can ever be united in our thoughts and our judgments and our speech is by speaking the same things. When you ask a Bible question, you ought to expect a Bible answer. Okay? The question is not, what does Nathan think about this, or what does John think about this, or what does Mark think about this? The question is, what does the Bible say about this? I don't care what topic you bring up in the Bible, we could take a poll, and we can always find people on different sides of the issue. It is not difficult to find division on any Bible issue. I've got a nice library that I've been blessed with, and I can promise you, there is division on every single subject you can imagine in the Bible. But you can't throw up your hand and say, oh, you know, it's just impossible. What are we going to do? There's so much division going on. No, there's truth. And we can overcome division. We can be unified in speech, thoughts, and actions by speaking the same thing. Okay, that's why speech comes first. Colossians 3, verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That reminds us of chapter 1, verse 10, don't it? He's reminding them of their brotherhood in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever we speak, may it be in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we're going to be unified. Number five, the only way we can be united in mind is if we share in the mind of Christ. Brother John, turn over to Philippians chapter 2 and read for me verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11.
Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God, the Father.
Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ. What was the mindset? Christ could give up everything and to become a human being like us and to be the servant of servants. And that's the mindset that we have to have. We have to have a mindset of servitude. It's not about me and me getting my way. It's about me serving the brethren. It's about me serving the Lord. We have to have that mindset. If we would have that mindset, a lot of church problems that we face could be overcome. We have to have the same speech. We do that through the Word of God. We have to have the same mindset. We do that by having the mind of Christ. We have to have the same judgments. Chance, read for me chapter 5, verses 3 through 5 of 1 Corinthians.
For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord.
Okay. They're going to have to pass judgment. How are they going to pass judgment? By being united in the judgment that God has already made. You get your mind wrapped around what God has spoken, and then you act upon it, unified together. That's what he's illustrating there. That's what is required of us as Christians. I'll say finally here, unity is not easy. Paul certainly recognizes that in his letter to the Corinthians. But it's not impossible. That's why he did write them. Yes, they have issues, but yes, they can also overcome them. There is an ideal that they have not matched in reality yet, but they can, and the only way they're going to match it is by having it set in front of them and then setting their face to do it. I quote this a lot. As Mark Twain says, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts I do. That's where we are. That's where we are in church problems. As we go throughout the book of Corinthians, this concept of unity on God's Word, taking a stand for it, is going to come up over and over and over and over again. You're going to be tired of hearing about it by the time we get to the end of the book. Why? They had so many problems in different directions. But a great foundation has been laid here in verses 10 through 17 that have ramifications throughout the rest of the book. Lord willing, next time we're going to pick up in verse 17 where we left off tonight. And we're going to go through chapter 2 and verse 2 and cover that swath of material. Before we close tonight, are there any questions or comments that brethren would like to make? Yes, sir, Brother John.
He mentions Chloe. You refer to her. How do we know it's not a him? Is there other references to Chloe in the scriptures that might indicate the gender?
I don't know the answer to this, Brother John. As I understand, it was a female Greek name, but I don't have a definite answer for you. Any other questions? I can give non-answers like this all night.
Elliot. Yes, say a gospel preacher is holding a meeting somewhere. You mentioned that if a gospel preacher is over after they baptize one and then more than that person baptized, would it be better that a member of that church baptize rather than a preacher that's holding the meeting then? Because then they might see them more.
It's a matter of wisdom issue, I think, a lot of times, but it's different when Americans baptize Americans, no matter who the American is, and when an American baptizes a Hispanic. That's where you run into your problems. We have issues along these lines in a lot of different ways. For instance, I think about the limited commission. When Jesus sends out the disciples in Matthew chapter 10, the limited commission, he says, I don't want you to take with you a knapsack. I want you to take an extra change of clothes, an extra change of sandals, or an extra walking staff. Why? Because they were going up out amongst their brethren, and they were to expect their brethren to take them in and to take care of them. But later on, whenever he sends them out on the Great Commission, he commanded them, in Luke's account, to take with them an extra knapsack and some extra walking sticks and things of that nature. Why? Because now they're going out amongst enemies, and they shouldn't expect their enemies to provide for them. Okay, I think there's a little bit of wisdom in that. You know, when we go to Africa, when I go to Africa, I take money for my room and board and my meals. I don't expect the Africans to pay for me. But when I go to Mississippi next month, I'm expecting the brethren in Mississippi to show some hospitality to me and put me up and feed me. Why? Because we're brethren of the same nationality and background. And there's things you expect out of people with your same background as opposed to people we would consider foreigners. Okay? It's the same gospel message we take, but you have to use wisdom in how you're going about doing it. I think that's the same. That's a good illustration of how the baptism thing works.
What happens in like the Philippines when I was there, I don't know, there were like 120 or 140 people that got baptized in the 3 weeks we were there. And after services, you'd have, you know, anywhere from 5 to 15 people come up wanting to get baptized. And a lot of times you go right down to the river and we just stand on the bank and watch while the brethren baptized them. Or sometimes we were on a pretty tight schedule and we had to move on to the next place, but the brethren took them down and we knew they were getting baptized and taken care of. And I think that's a wise thing to do. I think that's what Paul was practicing here at Corinth. It's a good question.
I think every one of us can remember when and who baptized us, mm-hmm. and where, and all the details of that particular day. Mm-hmm. But I don't think, by any stroke of the imagination, any of us hold that person any more high regard than anybody else.
Yep, that's
just
right.
A memory.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And, you know, again, when you're speaking about within our own people, it's not a big deal. Is it neat if Ronnie Wade baptized you? I guess that means something a little extra to you, but you can't elevate yourself as being bigger and better because of that. Yeah. Good questions, good points. All right, if there's nothing further, we don't want to close without extending the gospel invitation. If you are a brother or sister in the church, and that's who I'm speaking to, and you are separated from your God or separated from your brethren, either way, you need to make things right, because you can't make it to heaven without being in unity with God, and you can't be in heaven without being united with your brethren. If you're here tonight and you need to make things right, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.
Jesus.